There's an illustration about a shepherd that I used when we came through Ezekiel 34, and I like to hear myself tell it, so here we go again. One time there was a shepherd tending his sheep and just on the edge of a country road, and a brand new Jeep, Cherokee screeched to a halt next to him, and the driver is a young guy, and he was dressed unbelievably. He had a $3,000 suit on, and he had these really expensive shoes, Ray-Ban glasses, and he had a $400 tie, and I mean, he really looked sharp. And he got out, and he asked the shepherd, he said, "Listen," he said, "if I can guess how many sheep you have, will you give me one of them?" And the shepherd looked at the young man, and then he looked at the sprawling field of sheep, and he said, "Okay." So the young man parked the SUV, connected his notebook and wireless modem, entered a NASA site, scanned the ground using GPS, opened a database and 60 Excel tables filled with algorithms. Then he printed out a 150-page report on his high-tech mini printer. He then turned to the shepherd and he said, "You have exactly 1,586 sheep here." And the shepherd said, "That's correct. You can have your sheep." So the young man took one of the animals and put it in the back of his 2012 Jeep Cherokee. The shepherd looked at him and he said, "Now," he said, "if I guess your profession, will you pay me back in kind?" And the young man said, "Sure." And the shepherd said, "You are a consultant." "Exactly," he said. "How did you know?" "Oh, very simple," the shepherd said. "First, you came here without being called. Second, you charged me a fee to tell me something I already knew. Third, you don't understand anything about my business, and I'd really like to have my dog back." A good shepherd knows his sheep without needing a computer to do it. But the shepherds of Israel didn't know their sheep because they were interested in only themselves, as we're going to see. Now, quick footnote. The name Zechariah means "whom the Lord remembers," and as his name indicates, he is strikingly a prophet of hope and glory. In fact, the book of Zechariah was written with the intention of comforting the people of God. They had come back from the Babylonian captivity, which had lasted for 70 years. Their city was in ruins. The nation was almost non-existent. Their hearts were broken and they were grieved over the destruction of such a beautiful place and such a significant place. And they came back to all of this rubble and all of this mess, and they were unable for many years to do really anything about it, that is to rebuild it and to restore it. And so it was a time of great discouragement. And Zechariah received from the Holy Spirit this wonderful prophecy to encourage the people and to comfort them. And the message of the prophecy really is twofold. Number one, God is going to enable you to rebuild your city. And number two, he's going to enable you to someday have a kingdom beyond what you have ever dreamed. And so part of the book deals with the historic rebuilding of the city. Part of it deals with the future great kingdom that God is going to bring. We have seen, as we've studied this book, the tremendous plan of God for the redemption of the nation of Israel, for the fact that in the future, God is going to establish them back in the land. God is going to redeem them in the land. God is going to gather them back. God is going to give them the kingdom that they have been promised. But suddenly, in chapter 11, the prophet of hope turns into a prophet of doom. And he turns from the glories of the Messiah at his second coming and the glories of the Messiah when he sets up his kingdom, and he turns to a national apostasy and a national rejection of the Messiah that occurred at his first coming. Now, a footnote on a footnote. Charles Feinberg was a Christian of Jewish heritage who wrote commentaries on the Bible. He's one of the great Bible scholars. And according to Feinberg, Jewish writing often follows a pattern in which an effect is stated first, Then afterwards, the cause is presented. And that is exactly what happens in chapter 11. In verses 1, 2, and 3, you see the effect. Actually, you see the conclusion. Some great destruction is coming upon Jerusalem and his temple. Then, once Zechariah has your attention, he gives you the cause of the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in verses 4 through 14. The cause would be that the Jews would refuse to follow their faithful shepherd when he came to them. We begin then with the conclusion. Verse 1, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins." Zechariah was describing some future destruction that would come upon Jerusalem and all the surrounding areas as well. Now, the basic geography of Israel starts in the north, descends to the south. And here is a sweeping judgment. Fire, verse 1, devouring, beginning in Lebanon, and burning up the cedars. Sweeping down to Bashan and consuming the oaks. Coming all the way down to Jordan and destroying the pride of the Jordan, the place where the lions dwelt, which was all the foliage around the Jordan Valley. And so there is a judgment that sweeps from the north down to the south. There's coming a storm of judgment, God said, and that storm is going to sweep from the north to the south. Now, the judgment that God is speaking about here is an actual devastation. It is not a literal fire that burns trees, but it is an actual devastation. So it's not just a spiritual judgment, but it is also a real judgment. A judgment where real people die, real death, where the land of Israel is really judged. In fact, in verse 1, Lebanon is told to open its doors. In other words, there's no sense in fighting, is what he's saying. You might as well throw open the doors and let it happen. And once you see Lebanon go, verse 2, the cypress tree might as well wail, and you oaks of Bashan, you might as well wail. Why? Because if the mighty cedar goes, the lesser trees aren't going to be able to stand. In other words, when the high and the mighty are fallen, every lesser tree is going to be unable to escape. From the high and the mighty all the way down the line. Now, this is poetic imagery. The point here is not that trees get burned up and lions lose their homes. The point is that they are made to be like wailing elements, as figures of the wailing that's going to occur in the land when it is devastated. Now, notice the response to this. The one human response you find is in verse 3. There is a voice of the wailing of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. So here are the shepherds. Are these just literal shepherds? It is possible. It says they're crying and howling like an animal. The Hebrew word, literally, howling like a coyote or like a lone wolf. Screeching and wailing because all of their pastures have been devastated. Some say it may be a reference to those who are the shepherds of Israel, the leaders. And it may be. But the sum of it all, the trees and the grass and the animals and the leadership, it all falls into the same wail as God's great judgment comes. Now, if this were all the information that Zechariah provided, we would have no idea when this would take place. But remembering the Hebrew style of stating the effect first, we know that farther into the text, we are going to find the cause. And the cause, we will see, is the refusal of the Jews to follow their faithful shepherd. You remember that after Jesus was crucified around 30 or so AD, some 40 years later, there was great devastation. The Roman army came under Titus, destroyed Jerusalem. And when they destroyed Jerusalem, they didn't just destroy Jerusalem, they destroyed Jerusalem good. 1,100,000 Jews died. 1,100,000, and they threw 100,000 bodies over the wall just for the sport of it. And years following that, Hadrian marched through the area north toward Galilee and destroyed 985 towns, literally devastating the state of Israel, scattering them all over the world. Their whole nation went out of existence as a nation, although the Jewish people have been preserved as individual people until they finally came back as a nation. Now, another footnote. There are many styles of prophetic utterance in the Old Testament. And one of them is that God often called upon his prophets to live out a drama for their audience. In other words, rather than just verbalizing something, they literally acted out something. For example, Jeremiah was told to wear an unwashed linen sash around his waist, then go and bury it under a rock by the Euphrates River in Babylon. After many days, Jeremiah then was told to retrieve the deteriorated sash and wear it around his waist again. It was a drama of God's relationship to Israel. They were like a sash which he desired to wear with pride, but they had become unclean, and God was going to send them into captivity in Babylon. Hosea was told to take a wife of harlotry. He married a prostitute named Gomer, and his life with her became a drama of God's love for Israel, even though the Jews were spiritual prostitutes in their relationship with him. Ezekiel lived out many such dramas. In one, he was told to shave his head and beard and weigh out and divide the hairs. Boy, you'd be glad you weren't a prophet back in those days. One third of his hair was burned. One third of it was struck with a sword. One third was scattered in the wind. And a small number of hairs were hidden in the hem of his garment. And thus he represented that one third of the population of Jerusalem would be burned. One third would be killed by the sword, and one third would be taken away captive in Babylon, and a few would suffer persecution, but be spared as God's remnant. Zechariah now joins this elite company of prophetic actors. He had a dual role to play on the stage of Jerusalem. He was to dramatize the faithful shepherd and then the foolish shepherd. In the drama, the Jews refused to follow the faithful shepherd, but received the foolish shepherd instead, and in both cases, they would be slaughtered. Now, everything that Zechariah acts out in verses 4 through 14 is a picture, basically, of Jesus Christ. He symbolically carries out certain actions that speak of the rejection of Jesus. And they are very, very vivid things that he does. Let's look at them beginning at verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter. More literally, feed the flock intended for butchering. That's what it literally says. Feed the flock intended for butchering. The flock is the covenant nation, but the covenant nation has been unfaithful. The covenant nation has turned their back on the shepherd, and he says, you feed the flock intended for butchering. God says, now the first thing that I want you to do in your role as a shepherd is act out a feeding. Feed the flock. And that would mean, of course, to teach them. I want you to be like the true shepherd, like the spiritual shepherd, and you feed the flock the word of God. And that is essentially what Jesus did, didn't he? 70 years before the great butchering of Israel, God came, and he tried to feed the flock. Would they be fed? For the most part, no, they would not be fed. And so they were a flock for slaughter. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Now, in 70 A.D., it was a Gentile nation, the world empire of Rome, that came to slaughter. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. In other words, they made money on the spoils of the people that slaughtered. They made money in the ones that they sold. And they actually said, "Bless the Lord," mockingly. They sold literally tens of thousands of Jews after 70 AD. They sold them into slavery. Read Josephus. I mean, he tells all about it. So they came, they slaughtered, they sold them. And if that isn't bad enough, their own shepherds didn't show them any pity. The end of verse 4 says, "And their shepherds do not pity them." In other words, the very leaders of Israel themselves didn't do anything to defend their people. The leaders of Israel themselves never did anything to prevent judgment. They never did anything to stop them from being butchered. They never taught them any spiritual truth. They never gave them the message of God. The priests and the elders and the scribes were so corrupted that they were guilty of lording it over the people. They were guilty of ripping off the people. They were guilty of becoming fat and rich at the expense of the populace. They only cared about what they were going to get from the people, not how they could serve them. And one of the major sins that these shepherds were committing is that they were not feeding the flock. That is, after all, the primary job of a shepherd, isn't it? And how long will a shepherd survive without food? It is the responsibility of the shepherd to feed the flock. And with what food must a shepherd feed the flock? Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The bread we eat is to be the word of God. Job said, Job 23:12, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Paul told Timothy to be, 1 Timothy 4:6, "nourished in the words of faith and in good doctrine." Peter instructs us, 1 Peter 2:2, "as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." When Jeremiah tasted the word of God, he wrote, Jeremiah 15:16, he said, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." Shepherds weren't feeding the word to the people of God then, and many are not fulfilling that obligation today. The bottom line was, the shepherds of Israel cared more for themselves than they did God's people. Their primary desire was to pad their own pockets and feed their own bellies. These false shepherds sought to get rich on the backs of God's people, and nothing is more offensive than that. Ministry is service to people, not getting the people to serve you. Ministry that is from God seeks to feed the flock of God, the Word of God. Whenever you see a ministry emphasizing offerings or money, you need to beware, because chances are that ministry is not from God. Verse 6, "For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord." Because they rejected their Messiah, God turned his back on them, and he said, "I will no longer pity them, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand." And the historians tell us that they themselves, while in the city, under siege, because of the confusion and the famine, because of the fights and the arguments among them, the people slaughtered more people among themselves in civil strife than the Romans killed. "But indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king." Who was their king? Well, at 70 A.D., who was the king of Israel? They didn't have any, did they? They didn't have any. Remember, Judah chose a king. They chose a king right at the time that Jesus was there. They had the King Jesus, the King of Kings. They mocked him and they spit on him and they said, "We will not have this man to what? To reign over us." They didn't want that king. On that fateful eve of Passover, Pilate brought Jesus out before the Jews and mockingly said, we read it earlier in our scripture reading, John 19:14-15. He said, "Behold your king," but they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So by the choice of the Jews, who was their king at the time, that time of history? It was Caesar. Look at this, the end of verse 6. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. And who was it that came to destroy the nation? Caesar. See? Accurate to the very designation of Caesar. And they made their awful choice, and just what Zechariah said came true. They had themselves in Caesar's hand, and Caesar devoured them. Now, verses 4, 5, and 6 are sort of like the plot of a drama. They're sort of like a movie trailer, you know, giving certain key elements. But the drama hits the streets of Jerusalem for its opening day, beginning in verse 7. Zechariah went out in the costume and the implements of a faithful shepherd. The faithful shepherd would come to feed and to watch over them. Zechariah says, verse 7, "So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock." Who listened? Zechariah said, "Well, I did it. I started to teach, and only the poor of the flock listened." The word poor basically is the afflicted. And when Jesus came and fulfilled this little play that Zechariah carried out, he came to feed the flock. And you know who listened? Only the poor. Only the afflicted. Did you know that? Mark 12:37 says, "And then the common people heard him gladly." The leaders didn't. It was the poor. So Jesus came, he fed the flock of Israel, the covenant people set for butchering. And the butchering came to pass because only a few believed, just the poor, just the poor. John 1:11, it says it well. "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." Zechariah now carries out another little act in the play. Look at verse 7 again. "So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called Beauty, and the other I called Bonds, and I fed the flock." Now, these are the tools that a shepherd used to care for the flock. A staff, a rod, and a pouch, for Samuel 17:40. A music pipe, Judges 5:16. A knife in a case for setting and binding the broken bones were the normal equipment of a shepherd. Zechariah draws special attention to two of the implements of the faithful shepherds, the two staffs. These would be the crooked staff that you often identified with shepherds, and a shorter staff that you might identify as a club. The crooked staff would be used to pull the sheep out from danger and to gently guide them. The club was used not against the sheep, but against predators that would come and attack the sheep. Or it was used to part their thick wool so that the shepherd could examine them and for cuts or rashes or parasites and so on. So these two staffs were implements that spoke of the faithful shepherd's care and concern for the sheep. They are appropriately named Beauty and Bonds. Beauty means grace or favor. Bond means unity. Then at the end of verse 7, he says, "And I fed the flock." You want to always make sure that you are in a church where you are being taught the Bible over and over again, systematically and consistently. When a pastor walks into the pulpit, you might want to check and see if he's got a Bible in his hand. If he never reads from it and he never talks about it, then you know that you don't have a shepherd there. You might have something else, but you don't have a shepherd. A shepherd feeds the flock the Word of God. There is a responsibility for myself as a pastor to feed you. I have that responsibility. And I am to meet that responsibility even if I am physically absent from the pulpit. I am to have somebody with the heart of a shepherd, one that would be a feeder, come before you to speak to you. So I am extremely cautious whenever I let people speak to you. The first prerequisite that I have is that they have that heart of a tending shepherd. Someone that would look at you as God's flock, as God's sheep, that has a responsibility to bring a prepared message or food to feed you. I don't consciously ever let anybody in this pulpit that does not, that is not solid and doesn't believe God's word and is not sound in the faith. But I look for people who have the same attitude, to look to you as individuals, to look at you as the children of God and God's heritage. So my responsibility is to make sure that you are fed. Now, just as another footnote, in a great number of churches today, the Word of God is not being fed to the sheep, and so the sheep fall prey to every wind and wave of false doctrine, as well as becoming susceptible to the cults. Why is it that homosexuality and same-sex marriages can be taught and encouraged in certain churches today? Because of the false shepherds who have disregarded God's word long ago and now teach man's wisdom rather than God's wisdom from his word. The mainline denominational churches have steadily declined since they have moved away from the teaching of God's word. This is the inevitable consequence of disregarding God's word. So Zechariah went around acting out the part of the faithful shepherd. In verse 8 he says, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. We know that Zechariah is acting prophetically, but it is hard to identify these three shepherds. But there is a possibility, and this is the possibility, this is the one that I lean toward. Who were the threefold leadership, or who was the threefold leadership in the days of Christ? Who were the only ones that Jesus showed impatience with? Who were weary of him as well? Over a dozen places in the Gospels, the elders and the chief priests and the scribes are mentioned together over a dozen times. It is possible that this was the trio that is mentioned here. They were all cut off in 1 month when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Then I said, verse 9, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die and what is perishing perish. Sounds like Romans 1, doesn't it? He gave them up. He gave them up to a reprobate mind. Let those that are left each other eat each other's flesh. Now, this is a prophecy, this is a prediction of the cruel famine that occurred when the Romans sieged Jerusalem in 70 AD. Josephus records the terrible cannibalism that occurred. The Jewish people even began to eat their own children because of the starvation. Verse 10, and I took my staff, Beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. They broke the covenant that God had made with them. They rejected the Messiah who came to set them free because he did not fit into their plans and into their ideas. And because of that, God's protection then would be removed from them. So it was broken on that day. 70 AD, the judgment came, the staff of graciousness was shattered. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. The poor of the flock recognized Jesus as the true Messiah. They understood that his origin was in God. With these he would form a new covenant. This covenant would be inaugurated in his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. All who come to the Good Shepherd to become part of his flock do so by entering into the new covenant relationship. They hear his voice and follow his word. He shepherds them home to his eternal pasture because of his love for them. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. The faithful shepherd deserved his due. When he asked for wages, they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. That was worse than no price at all, because 30 pieces of silver was compensation paid for a slave that had been gored by an ox, Exodus 21:32. It would be an insult to pay a faithful shepherd a wage of 30 pieces of silver. Verse 13, and the Lord said to me, that is, to Zechariah, who is acting this out, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. The faithful shepherd was insulted. He sarcastically called it a princely price they set on me. The priceless Messiah was sold for the price of a dead slave, 30 pieces of silver. That is how the majority looked upon the worth of Christ in his day of visitation, and that is how the majority value his worth today. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And do you know that's exactly what happened with the 30 pieces? Judas went back into the temple and he threw the 30 pieces on the temple floor. Read it in the New Testament. It's all there. Matthew 27. He threw it down in the temple. They scooped it up and they went out and they gave it to a potter to buy his field. Verse 14. Then I cut in two my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. You know what he means by that? I destroyed the nation. I broke the other band that held the nation together, and the state went into depression, dispersion, went into dissolution, and it was scattered. And that is exactly what occurred as depicted in this living drama. It has been going on now for 2,500 years. Well, Zechariah's drama must really have done well at the box office because it has a sequel. Shepherding 2, the foolish shepherd. Verse 15. And the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. So Zechariah is now instructed to act out the role of a foolish shepherd who is to arise and afflict the flock. The word foolish, to grow thick, in Scripture describes a person who has grown dull and insensible to the higher purposes and aspirations of God, one who is morally deficient. Now, foolish does not principally indicate one lacking in intelligence or common sense, but rather points to someone without principles or fear of God. He despises wisdom and discipline, Proverbs 1:7 says. He is proud and unwilling to accept advice because he's always sure that he's right, Proverbs 12:15. This foolish shepherd will appear outwardly like a shepherd in every detail and will not be under suspicion as the evil shepherd, which in reality he is. Now, there are many worthless shepherds that are anti or against Christ, Matthew chapter 23, but they will discover that this worthless shepherd is the Antichrist. Now, we're not told what implements a foolish shepherd would have, but six characteristics of the foolish shepherd are listed in verse 16. First of all, it says, for indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land. So who is it that permits this shepherd to even arise? It's God, isn't it? Nothing ever happens outside the plan of the sovereignty of God. God is no victim. God is not biting his nails, hoping that nothing goes wrong. God is not second-guessing Satan. God is even allowing those things to occur. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. This foolish shepherd will not be like our good shepherd. Of Jesus it was said in Isaiah 40:11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. In contrast to him who pastured the afflicted of the flock, the foolish shepherd will have no compassion. Christ cares for the perishing. The Antichrist will cause them to perish. Christ seeks and saves that which is lost, Luke 19:10. The Antichrist will scatter the lambs, Matthew 24:15. Christ is the great physician for those who are sick, Luke 5:31. The Antichrist will not heal but harm, Revelation 12. Christ gave his life for the sheep, but the Antichrist will take the life of the sheep. This foolish shepherd will be brutal, inflicting pain, torture, and death. He will be the opposite of Jesus, who said, John 10:15, I lay down my life for the sheep. There can be no doubt that this person is the future Antichrist of the tribulation period. He has many names in Scripture, including the beast, which fits his description here in Zechariah. And Jesus said to the Jews who refused him at his first coming, this is in John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. The future Antichrist will enforce a peace treaty with the Jews, bringing calm to the Middle East and giving the Jews the ability to rebuild their temple. But the peace and their worship at the temple will be short-lived. After 3.5 years, the Antichrist will enter the temple and demand to be worshipped as God. This will usher in tremendous persecution against the Jews and culminate in the Battle of Armageddon and the return of Jesus Christ in his second coming. Another quick footnote. The entire church age, which began at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and which continues until the rapture, fits in between verses 14 and 15. You and I have no relation at all to the Antichrist. In fact, we must be removed before he can be revealed, 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, I wonder if Zechariah did his own stunts or if he hired guys to do this, because somehow he portrayed a wound to the arm and the right eye of the foolish shepherd. Verse 17. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Since the worthless shepherd does not use his arm to feed and protect, but to fleece and destroy the sheep, God is going to come with a sword of judgment, and he's going to cut off his right arm, and it's going to wither, and it's going to shrivel. It's going to be severed, and it's going to shrivel into nothing, which means his power will be torn away. Since he does not use his eye to watch over the sheep, but to devour them, divine vengeance calls the sword of destruction upon it. The eye refers to intelligence. His intelligence will be turned into idiocy, as it were, utterly darkened. He won't know right from wrong, up from down, in from out. The sword of God's vengeance will fall. Well, we all need a shepherd, don't we? Be sure you follow the right one. May you always be able to say with King David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray.